I'd like to have you take your Bibles and turn with me once again to John's Gospel, chapter 2, and we'll begin looking at verse 13, 12, and 13 as we begin this morning. I am certain that we are at all at different levels, but that we can all understand this illustration as we introduce this text this morning. Some of you have a higher capacity than others. Some of you have zero capacity or very little capacity. I am not talking about intellect, though that is true of all of us. We are somewhere along the scale. I am talking about your ability to put up with a mess. How many of you look at your spouse and say, don't raise your hand. I don't want to have to go into a bunch of marriage counseling. You look at your spouse and you say, he has a higher capacity than I do to put up with mess, or he has a lesser degree to put up with the mess. At some point, each and every one of us get to a point when you say, I have got to clean this place up. It gets to the point where we look at our house, we look at our room, we look maybe at our lives, and we have issues and we have struggles along the way, and we say, it cannot continue. It's driving me crazy. I know that to be true of some of you. I have heard testimonies of things being thrown out, much to your spouse's shock and dismay. We come to a point in the Gospel of John where there is a cleaning of house, so to speak, and we're talking about the house of God. We're talking about the temple of God, and it is an interesting conclusion to chapter 2. There are some striking contrasts, though they are obviously pointing at the same thing. Sometimes the best way to accentuate something, to highlight something, is to put a contrast. You think about this for a moment. If you go to a jeweler, what do they often do? If you're buying a shiny piece of jewelry, if you're going to buy a diamond ring, if you're going to get engaged and you're going to buy a diamond, they will often take a black felt cloth. They will put that diamond under lights with a backdrop of the black, and then they will turn the lights on and let that thing shine. It is the contrast between that dark background and the light shining through the prism of that diamond that really makes it sparkle. And I think there is a degree to which we have that happen here in John chapter 2. We have a degree in which, in John chapter 2, the events of this chapter contrast one another. Let me show you what I'm talking about. The events of chapter 2 are in direct contrast, but they are expressing the same goal. Namely, that goal is for the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ, to be revealed, so that it would be known that he is truly God. So that people would believe in him, in the true Jesus, not in some fabricated Jesus. There's an awful lot of fabricated Jesuses in the world today that don't match up, that don't line up with the Jesus of the Word of God. It is so striking to me that there are millions upon millions of people that if you ask them, do you believe in Jesus, they would say yes. And you might go happily on your way thinking, ha, we're all Christians. when in reality they have a totally different Jesus than we do. When in reality they have a totally different Jesus, more importantly, with the Jesus of the Bible. So John chapter 2 gives us this idea, the understanding that as we see these contrasts, they are for the glory of Jesus Christ to be revealed. As we look at these contrasts between these two events in the life of Jesus Christ, that they are both demonstrating that he is God and that people need to believe in him. As John states, that's his purpose for the whole book, that people will believe and have eternal life. So as we get into this second portion of John chapter 2, let me just quickly point out the contrast. Last couple of Sundays, we've looked at the fact that Jesus performed his first miracle up in Cana at a wedding. He turned water into wine. In that event, Jesus was on his home turf. He was in familiar territory, very familiar to him. It was his place of dwelling for many years, the region of Galilee, Nazareth, Capernaum, all of that region is very close in proximity to one another. At that wedding, it is obvious that he is among friends and family. His mother is there, his brothers are there, his sisters are there. His disciples, at least six of them, are there. And so he is among people that he knows. And this miracle of turning the water into wine, though, as we have seen in the last couple of weeks, how it had much symbolism to it. There was much going on as Jesus performed that. He is performing it and declaring his death, his burial and resurrection that are to come. The very act of turning water into wine was also a miracle of compassion. Mary came to Jesus and said, "They're out of wine," and that was a disgrace. And Jesus, in his compassion, reached out and fixed the problem, and in so doing, demonstrated himself to be the perfect bridegroom for the church. It was a miracle of compassion, but it was also a miracle that we'll use the term hidden. Obviously, it wasn't hidden from everyone, but it wasn't broadcast publicly. It was a miracle that the servants knew happened because they were the ones who had to carry all the water to the stone pots and fill them. They were the ones that Jesus instructed to take the drink to the head of the feast, and he did so. They did so, and he drank, and he said, "This is wonderful wine." So maybe 10 people, 12 people knew at most what had transpired. It's fairly hidden. But by contrast, when we start in chapter 2, verse 13, we see that Jesus will end up in the royal city of David, the capital city of Jerusalem. It's not that Jesus is unfamiliar with Jerusalem. We'll see that in a little bit, but it is a lot different territory than Galilee. It is also a much larger crowd that is present. And as we get into the text, we will see that it's not only a larger crowd that is present, but that Jesus' own actions are a lot more public. We will also see that this is not a miracle of compassion, it is a sign of righteous indignation, of anger. Jesus is angry. The Word of God is very clear that we can be angry and sin not. In fact, that's the instruction of the Word of God. Be angry and sin not. When there is sin, when someone has sinned, we should have the idea and the mindset of the Lord Himself. Now, keep in mind that God is slow to anger, and that's a good thing for all of us. But there is righteous indignation, and Jesus is not sinning by demonstrating His anger here. And hopefully you'll be able to see that as we work our way through this text. This sign is very public. That is in striking contrast with what we've already seen. So hopefully that will kind of give you an idea of this as you look at these events. Let's go ahead and read this section together, beginning, and I'll start in verse 12, just so that we can get a backdrop. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mothers and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, and he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. As you look at this, chapter 2, verse 12 is really a transitional verse. It is telling of the progress, how Jesus is moving around after the wedding is what it's referring to. After this, he went down to Capernaum. Capernaum was right on the Sea of Galilee. It was a fishing village. He and his mothers and his brothers. Interestingly enough, if you go to John chapter 7, you'll find out that his own brothers had yet to believe in him. There is a little bit of hint that maybe there, when we get to John chapter 7, that his brothers had not yet put their belief in him, that they were not involved in the miracle, had not seen what Jesus had done. But let me give you this backdrop. The immediate backdrop, they had come from a wedding. You get that. It's right there in the text. They had spent a few days in Capernaum. Some have indicated that maybe this is where Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, where Jesus is going along the seashore and he calls to Peter and James and he says, "Come and I will make you follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Maybe that's where this fit in. That's a possibility. If you go to chapter 4 and verse 23, though, it starts talking about Jesus performing many miracles. Many miracles in the region of Galilee. And I don't think that would fit in the timeline here. It indicates here in John's account that Jesus performed a few miracles. He did the miracle at the wedding. He went to Capernaum. It was there a few days, and then he went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It's possible that those few days he was in Capernaum, that he did give another call and a more certain call, a clearer call to the disciples, the sons of thunder, and they left their fishing nets. And that later he came back into the region of Galilee. We know Jesus was in and out of Galilee. And so it could be that Matthew is recording and leaving certain events out. And John is, there's no problem here. Just kind of trying to do some fitting of things together for you in your mind. I want to take you back to John chapter 2, verse 11. And I want you to see this. This is the beginning of his signs. Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. He's talking about the turning the water into wine, and he met and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed. That is the purpose of this gospel, that people will believe in the right Jesus. Let me put up that verse I was referring to in John chapter 4, Verse 23, it says this: Jesus was going throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So John doesn't record. Remember, he is more precise. He only records 8 miracles, maybe 9 if you look at today's as a possibility of being a miracle. But as John MacArthur does, but the point is that he is pretty exclusive, while Matthew tells us that he was doing a lot of miracles while he was in the region of Galilee. So now they've made this trip to Jerusalem. And as we think about the background, let me point out that this isn't Jesus' first trip to Jerusalem. It's not that he isn't familiar with Jerusalem. We know that Jesus was at the temple in Jerusalem when he was at 12 years of age. And the indication is that it is the prescription of the law that men of Israel had to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And Jesus, being a follower of the law, one who would not break his father's commandments, probably made a trip every single year for Passover, for Pentecost, for the Feast of Tabernacles. So Jesus had been in Jerusalem a number of times. The historical background of this particular portion of Scripture is the Passover, and I think it is very prudent for us to look at this and to understand the Passover. I'll remind you when it was instituted. Look with me back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. Here's where it is prescribed. In context, you kind of know this. It is in preparation for the 10th and final plague, which is going to hit Egypt. This is the plague which is going to do the job. This is the very plague where God says to Moses, when I get done with this one, Pharaoh's going to let you go. All 9 plagues, Pharaoh would say for a time being, yeah, you can go. First 3 or 4, there's no way he's letting people go. Then he starts saying, okay, you can go. And then before they get gone, he reneges. But God tells the children of Israel, this is what you need to do in preparation for the 10th plague, because it is going to be cataclysmic. And when I'm done with Pharaoh, he will let you go. Look at verse, look at chapter 12 of Exodus. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It will be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month, each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of the persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. So the lamb is supposed to be slaughtered. You look through the context. They're supposed to cook the lamb. They're supposed to eat all of the lamb. Now jump down to verse 13. This particular event is not only in preparation for the 10th plague, but it is a preparation to demonstrate the power of God in the life of Moses, the power of God in connection with his children, Israel, and the power of God in his ability to destroy Egypt. I will remind you that Pharaoh had often said, "Who am I that I should listen to your God?" And God said, "I'll show you who I am." It is that particular 10th plague. And the Passover is the event that teaches a substitute. It's an Old Testament concept of what Christ would do on the cross. Look at verse 13. Chapter 12, verse 13 says this, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Here, I mean, you know this event, you know the story, you know what happened. God said, "Take this lamb, and on the doorpost, you put the blood of the lamb here and here and here. And the death angel will come over all of Egypt, and he will look and he will see anyone who does not have the door sprinkled with the blood on the doorpost like I've commanded. They will lose the firstborn of their flocks, the firstborn of their families. They will all die." The Passover is a very significant event. In fact, as you read down through Exodus chapter 12 and into chapter 13 and even into chapter 14, you will begin to see that the Passover event was to be remembered perpetually. It is never to cross off the list of the Jews' feasts. It is never to be forgotten. It is an event which they must realize, and it is an event which they must celebrate, and it is an event which tells us a lot. It tells us that God is powerful, that there is no king on this earth, there is no power that can withstand him. It tells us of God's grace and of his mercy. It tells us of his substitutionary work as the Lamb of God. Remember, John the Baptist talks about Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so this one event says a whole lot. It's an important event in the life of Israel. It is a fitting event then for Jesus to introduce himself publicly. It is an event in which, when he follows it, when he goes to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, he is demonstrating in his humanity an obedience to the law that God had established. As you read down through that text, you remember what he found, and it was appalling to him. what he found might not be too appalling to you, because you might not understand. But what he found was, we'll look at verse 14. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. That's what he found. Now, those of you who are Bible students know that this is not the only place that Jesus is recorded as turning over the tables. John here does not record for us that where the other gospel writer does, that the temple is a house of prayer, that it is indeed a place of prayer. In fact, one of the things left standing in Israel is what? The prayer wall. Where they, even to this day, if you go to Israel, they will. You can take prayers and shove the prayers in the cracks of the wall. John doesn't record for us that the temple is the house of prayer, though it was. And John doesn't mention that this is a situation where the money changers were, and this situation was, they were robbers, they were stealing people blind. The fact is, they probably were. They probably were. These two events, and I do believe they are two events, in Matthew chapter 21, you find this other event, which I believe is at the end of the Lord Jesus' life. So at the beginning of his earthly ministry, as he's starting out, he is angry. And at the end of his earthly ministry, he is angry. Keep that in mind. Focus on that for a moment. Let that kind of sit there as we go through this text this morning, that at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, Jesus demonstrates anger. These are not the same events. They're two different time frames, and Jesus demonstrates anger over how his where Jesus demonstrates the anger over how his father's house is treated. The conditions probably were very similar. But all John says is, quit making my father's house a place of business. There's no mention of the thieves, no mention of the house of prayer. But notice, the Word of God says he found in the temple. I've highlighted that or emphasized that by putting it all in caps. He found in the temple those who were selling. It had become nothing more than a business transaction. Hope I can develop that a little bit for you in your minds. I will say this, that I think Christianity is following suit, the church. It's interesting when you go to a Bible bookstore anymore that you can hardly find a Bible and you can hardly find a book. You can find plaques and pictures and blankets and all kinds of things. Keep in mind, the Passover was a requirement. And oftentimes, when things are required, you can watch it happen and watch it progress where it can become kind of second nature. It can become going through the motions. He Keep in mind that Jews came from great distances. You will notice in the history of the nation of Israel where we're at. I think it bears pointing out that the northern 10 tribes were dispersed by this time. The southern 2 tribes had been dispersed, and a small remnant had come back into Jerusalem. This is a rebuilt temple. This isn't Solomon's temple. This is a rebuilt temple in the day of Jesus. It is small by scale, according to Solomon's temple. And there were people, Jews, that because of all this dispersion, had to travel long distances. They actually still lived in foreign countries. They'd lived there so long that they had begun speaking. They were Jews, but by heritage, by their DNA, but they had fallen into the culture and into the language of the regions wherever they came from, but they still held to their religious beliefs. And when the temple was rebuilt, they began following the commands of the Lord and began returning to Jerusalem for these very special festivals and feasts. Keep that in mind, because it really begins to play out as you begin to look at verse 14 and you begin to see all these animals that were being sold. You can understand that bringing in a sacrifice was a requirement, and that there were certain requirements, like it had to be the firstborn and it had to be a pure lamb without spot and without blemish, that had to be met. And the priests, they were the ones that had to approve whether that particular animal met the requirement. So they would look at the animal, they would give it the once over, maybe the twice over, they would feel to see if there was any defect within the animal, and they would approve it or disapprove it. If it was disapproved, they had to find a different sacrifice. So what is happening in verse 14 may not seem all that bad to us. In fact, it might be a demonstration of convenience. It might be considered a kindness, because those who were traveling from long distance would come and they wouldn't have to drag a lamb. They wouldn't have to bring their sacrifice with them. They could just buy it once they got to Jerusalem. But the problem was, it is very clearly documented, not only in the Word of God, but in Jewish history, that the priests were not all that scrupulous, and that they took advantage of this particular situation where people are traveling from long distances, and they took advantage. Can you imagine bringing somebody who brought their own lamb? They brought it all the way from Syria, and they carry it in, and the priest says, it doesn't fit the requirements. You must buy one from us. What are you going to do? It's kind of like going to a mechanic who, when you're stupid about mechanics as I am, if a mechanic says to me, oh, you've got shavings in your oil, okay, $1,500, okay. It became big business. It went from a convenience, and probably it started outside the temple, but it worked its way into the temple because the priest began to understand they could make a lot of money doing this. Now, unless you think I'm just blowing some smoke, Josephus, one of the most credible Jewish historians, who came on the scene just after Jesus Christ was on the scene. And I say credible because when we compare his historical writing, history is often in the eyes of the beholder. You do realize that, right? You see things. How many of you have ever had a sibling who remembered the same event that you were remember, but you remembered it totally different? Most of us can relate to that. And so when we look at history, just because something is written down doesn't necessarily make it so. Kids, just because it's on Google doesn't necessarily make it so. So just because we quote a historian from a similar time period of Jesus' life doesn't make it so, but the truth of the matter is, as we compare Josephus' writings with the pages of Scripture, Josephus is almost dead on with what the pages of Scripture says. So when I say he is a credible Jewish historian, I am not putting his writing on par with Scripture. I am trying to take his writing, and others have done the same, and they have looked at his writings, his historical accounts, which by and large gives a lot more events. He writes a lot more things than we find in the pages of Scripture. But when he speaks about biblical things that are recorded in Scripture, he is in agreement with what the Word of God says. So that gives him some credibility. He says this, the high priest, Annas, after he had been relieved from his office to some degree, was respected and feared by the citizens, but in a bad way. For he loved to hoard money. He became good friends with Albinus and of the newly installed high priest. He did so by offering them bribes. Now, why do I quote Josephus here? Because there is in his writings, he points to these priests, and he indicates that there were bazaars of Annabas where they sell stuff, where they make a lot of money. Now, I want you to understand something, and I really didn't comprehend this until I dug a little deeper. When I look at this event of Jesus running out, I think of a few tables set up, a few animals hanging around, a few people hanging around. How many of you had that impression of this text? Okay. I want you to hear something. Jesus' actions are nothing short of amazing. When you begin to realize the sheer numbers and the sheer things of how things are falling out, Jerusalem is buzzing. Josephus, just a few years after this, estimates that there were 2.7 million people in Jerusalem at the time of Passover. 2.7 million. If he's at all accurate, he also estimated just a few years after Jesus that there were 2.5 million animals sacrificed during the Passover time period. Is your worldview changing here of what we're seeing? If that is at all accurate, even if it was only thousands, you're talking about a mega event where there are people that are shoved into a few acres of land, and Jesus grabs some ropes, probably those that had tied some animals up, and he braids them together or weaves them together, and he drives out thousands upon thousands of people. He drives out thousands upon thousands of animals. Without a microphone, he has heard. He's one guy and he gets the job done. And the disciples, looking at this, reflect back on the psalm that we had read for our scripture reading, when David is talking about, woe is me, all things are going wrong, but I had a zeal for the house of the Lord. And when they see Jesus Christ, they relate that statement that David made to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a zeal for the house of God. Now, I know you can't see this very well, but you can get the outside picture. The outside wall is the boundaries of the temple grounds itself. In this little area right here, where is what is known as the court of the Gentiles. This is probably where they're at with all of this selling going on. This is where they're at, probably. This is the court of the women. If you were a Jewish woman, you got in here. Possibly could be in there. There's no room for that many people in here. This is the court of Israel. The men could go in there. This is the court of the priest. Only the priest could go in there. This is the holy place, and this is the Holy of Holies. Now, let me just give you a picture, and you might think, oh, you might be aghast at the next picture, but it'll give you the idea. Let me give you a current day illustration of what this probably looked like. Anybody know what this is? This is Mecca. I know it's not a great picture, but all of those little black and white dots, all of those little black and white dots are people. Probably 1.5 million people crammed into a tiny little spot. Now add to that 1.5 million people crammed into a tiny little spot. Add to that thousands of animals, all of that noise, all of the confusion, all that's been going on. And when Jesus grabs a rope and starts driving people out, it is nothing short of miraculous. In spite of all of that, Jesus is heard. In spite of all of that, you think about this for a minute. There are dedicated followers of Jehovah God. There are people who are there who are taking this serious, and they don't want anything disrupting that. In spite of the wickedness of the priest, there are those presumably there that are there devoting themselves to God in worship like they're supposed to. At this very moment, there are those who are dutiful followers. They've got their feet in the pagan world and they've got their feet in religiosity. They're just going through the motions. And there are priests who are attempting to capitalize on an opportunity to get financial gain. They have made money their god. And all they see is an opportunity to roll in the dough. And it is because of that that Jesus drives everybody out. He doesn't stop. He drives them out with a little whip made out of a rope. Some would say, well, that was a surprise attack. If it's only 1,000 people, it's a huge undertaking. If Josephus is right, we're talking about you can hardly move. You can't hear above the noise. The cattle, the sheep, all of the animals are crammed into a very small area of real estate, and a surprise attack wouldn't have been. It is nothing short of a miracle. Let me conclude with this line. We'll pick it up after this next week, Lord willing. This sign of cleaning his father's house was a demonstration that Jesus Christ had the authority to do this. the very fact that he could do that with that kind of a mass of people demonstrates his deity. It was a sign of his deity, of his love for God, his devotion to God. It was a sign of his glory because he was concerned about the glory of God being manifest to the children of Israel. It was a sign of his hatred towards sin. It was a sign of future judgment of sin. Remember I said, as he started his earthly ministry, Jesus was angry, and at the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus was angry? You see, we don't like, if you go out into the everyday world, if you ask people if they believe in God, a lot of people would say, yes, I believe in God. Do you believe in hell? No, I don't believe in hell. Most people would say they don't believe in hell. Do you believe in heaven? Yes, they would believe in heaven. Isn't that convenient? We believe in what we like, and we don't believe in what we don't like. And isn't that convenient? But the Word of God is so crystal clear. There is a heaven, and there is a hell, and the whole book of Revelation talks about the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to this world. It describes him as the one who will take up the throne of David and that he will rule with a rod of iron. He will rule with righteousness. You have read the book of Revelation, haven't you? In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, it talks about the lake of fire. That whole chapter is, it talks about the Bema seat. It talks about the great white throne. The Bema seat's the good. It talks about the great white throne in that chapter where God judges those who refuse to believe in the Jesus of the Word of God and those who don't believe. By then, by the way, Satan has already been cast into the lake of fire. But those who refuse to believe, the Word of God says, will be cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. You must believe that Jesus is the eternal God of the universe. That he is not a created being, that he did not evolve into God, that he has always been God. You must accept the fact that out in love and grace and mercy, he came and took upon himself flesh. He was a true human being, and he died as a true human being. He died a sinless human being. He had to be sinless. He died in your place. He died in my place. He died as payment for the penalty of sin because the wages of sin is death. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not by keeping the law. It's all through Jesus Christ. But make no mistake about it. If you refuse to believe in the biblical Lord and Savior, if you refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, you will be cast into the lake of fire which burns forever and ever. It is a real place. These things have been written that you might believe.